Testaments, the Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, and we'll begin there in just a minute. It's good to have so many here today. We normally, this is our Sunday when we crash because all the college kids go home. I mean, they go home at this time of year. And so we generally see a lot of spaces empty, but thanks to Beth Irwin for getting married tomorrow, we have a huge crowd here today. And a lot of people that I've met are here because of that. A lot of us that know each other from the past, and so grateful to be able to make those acquaintances again. And we're just thrilled about Beth and Daniel and their upcoming marriage. And, of course, John and Rachel are just fast behind them. And so that's kind of the way it goes around here. We have a lot of marriages, a lot of people that we get to see. So it's good to have you in the audience. Tonight, we, because of that also, Ben and Emily Hall are here. Because Ben and Daniel are fast friends from Atlanta. And so I asked Ben if he would preach for us tonight because he has done that in the past for us. He's an excellent, excellent student of God's Word, speaker. And I know that you will thrill at being able to hear him. This lesson was planned for tonight because it's a continuation of what we started last week, so I'm wanting to finish it and not put a couple of Sundays in between it. If you will, remember with me, because of those that weren't with us last week, I would have passed this timeline if we had followed it up tonight, but for those that were not here so that we know where we are in the post-exilic times, these are the times that come after the people return from the captivity that Judah had been sent into because of their lack of faithfulness to the Lord their God. And Babylon had, of course, carried them off and decimated the temple and all of the city of Jerusalem, destroyed its walls. But in the year 538 to 516, Zerubbabel, who happens to be a descendant in the line of David, but of course there never will be a king again, not until Jesus Christ will, of course, reign in the house of David. That command, or rather promise in the Old Testament, will be fulfilled. But the temple is in fits and starts. The people are not doing what they ought to do. You remember that Haggai is a prophet that comes at this time to exhort the people and admonish them because of their lack of obedience. And they finally do build the temple and finish it in 516. About 80 years later, there comes a spiritual restoration under a man named Ezra in the book that is by his name. And the first six chapters tell us about Zerubbabel in that time, and then Ezra records what he did. And so in about 458 B.C., there is a few more people that return. There's just barely a handful, if you think about it, under Zerubbabel, something close to 50,000 people. Remember that there were 600,000 fighting men that left Egypt. When they came to the land the first time, there probably were 2, 3, maybe 4 million people that entered the land. And so this little tiny remnant is all that returns from captivity under Zerubbabel, and there'll be a handful of more that will come back. Ezra, of course, restores the people, and there's more spiritual things that happen. And then who we are concerned about in Nehemiah is a cupbearer to a king called Artaxerxes. He's a powerful king. Persia is the kingdom now, and he is in Susa, which is Iran today. And they, of course, a very important man. You imagine the cupbearer would taste the food and drink the wine before the king would. You tried to poison the king, you're not going to get to him without killing his bodyguard, basically. And so he was a trusted person to him, and he allows him to go back. And Nehemiah hears that the walls, after all those years, remember, 586 is when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the walls, and so it's 444. That many decades, a century and more has passed. Almost two is coming up on it in another few years, and so that they are left in this destitute place. And Nehemiah, of course, comes back and rebuilds it, and that's what the first part of the book is about. In the chapter that we are in 13, he has returned to Artaxerxes. He was something like 10, 11 years in the land when he had returned to rebuild the walls. And we don't know how long he went back to Artaxerxes. And now he comes back and he finds things in a terrible place. We studied last week in the first section that they were not doing what God wanted them to do. in the things that he had told them to do. And now we're going to continue that with a couple of more lessons. What is it that we can learn from Nehemiah about being superficial in our faith, or as we would say about him, that he was super faithful? So if you'll begin reading with me at verse 15 of this chapter, chapter 13 of Nehemiah, we'll read down to verse 22. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish of all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Well, the Sabbath day is something that we know, of course, from the law of Moses, from the Ten Commandments, actually, that the Sabbath was to be kept by the Jews. And we may ask ourselves, what was so special about this day? Well, Exodus, if you turn back to where God gave one of the first commands regarding it, in chapter 31 and verse 14, he said, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy," as it says on the overhead. "It is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death." Now, there's two words in that are very important to us to understand why this day is special. They are the words holy and the word profane. We're going to look at both of them in a minute, because they are the exact opposite of each other. If you treat something as holy, then you will not profane it. Profaning is saying something very wrong about what somebody would do on that. Now, let me read on with you. It's not on the overhead, but this is what the text says. "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Verse 15, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Verse 16, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. So God had made this with them, of course, at the very seminal point of forming the nation at Mount Sinai, and he reminded them that this was a day that they were not to work on. They were to remember the Lord their God. They were to treat it as being holy, and we'll look at what that word means. And so, you know, fast forward to the days of Nehemiah. They have not done that, and that sent them into exile. One of the things that is mentioned. In fact, when you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies that the land will have its Sabbath rest. There was a rest that the land was to have every seventh year. People were not to harvest. They were not to plant. God said, "I'll give you enough in the sixth year. It'll last you through the seventh year. Obey me." And the number of years they were in captivity was to be according to the number of years they didn't observe that Sabbath rest. They were in captivity for 70 years. If you multiply that out, then they had not observed that command for 490 years. For almost 5 centuries, they had not done that. And they were not observing the Sabbath, the day itself, that God said, this is a day of rest because it's the day upon which God Himself rested when He created all things. So we fast forward now to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah seeing the people do exactly the same thing that sent them into captivity. Back in Nehemiah, the 10th chapter, and at verse 28, it says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, everybody comes together, and they, their wives, their daughters and sons, all these folks, and they come together, and it says, who have knowledge and understanding, they join, verse 29, with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. Verse 31 then says, among different things they would observe, the passage says this, and we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. So they had already said, we'll not do this, and yet Nehemiah comes back later after he's been gone for a while, and they're doing exactly what they swore they would not do. Now what do we mean then? What does the Scripture mean when it says something is holy? Well, you know the word. You probably have heard it. The Hebrew word means to set apart. So does the Greek word. And what that means, in effect, is that it is to be treated as something very special. And here's why. It is to be used exclusively to the Lord. Whatever it is, if it's a person, for instance, the priests were holified, if we want to put it into a verb form, they were set apart to be used to God's purposes. They didn't get to inherit any land. They were not to have a tribal place. They did have their cities and some of the land that would surround that. But their inheritance, remember, was the Lord Himself, God said. You are set apart unto me. It is a very special thing that I'm doing for you too, but you are to be special to me and use your gifts and services only for me. And so the Scriptures understand that that's what the word holy means. Turn back with me, if you will, to Exodus, the 30th chapter, and to show you how vital this is. This is kind of one of those obscure passages that if you're in your Bible reading and you get to that part of Exodus where it talks about they measured out this piece of furniture and they did this to it and overlaid it with this, and you read through all that and you think, man, this is so boring. Why do I have to read this part to understand what God wants us to understand? Well, sometimes, folks, if we don't really study, we're going to miss things. And we'll miss some really important things if we don't pay attention to sections like this. In verse 22 of Exodus 30, it says, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil. Right, that word sacred there is the same word that we're looking at. Your version may translate it that way. Blended as by the perfumer, it shall be a holy anointing oil. A holy anointing oil. Remember what we said holy is. It's used exclusively unto the Lord's service. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table, all the utensils, the lampstand, utensils, altar of incense, altar of burnt offering, all its utensils, basin, stand. You shall consecrate them, another word, the same family, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. Now, pay attention to what he says. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in its composition. It is holy. And it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts it on an outsider, shall be cut off from the people. The same death sentence that applied to the Sabbath applies to this too. Now I read that passage in order to illustrate to you that no one was to make that kind of perfume, as we would say, oil, and use it like, you know, I'm going to use that as a daily, you know, cologne, and put it on an ordinary person. Why does he say that? Because it is holy. It is something I have commanded you to set apart to be used exclusively to me. And no one else, whoever was to touch this oil, would be made holy by that happening. Because God Himself has commanded that and set it apart. So what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is the idea of common. That is, it's just every day. I mean, you use it and there's nothing special about it. And that is the idea then behind the sin when somebody would use the concept of profaning something. Remember this passage in Hebrews 12 and verse 16? It says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, and the New King James I put down in the parentheses says, or a profane person like Esau. The English Standard says unholy. That'd just be saying the same thing. Like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Why does it say that? That's the thing that defines Esau. Esau was profane. Think about our English word profane. We get it from the Latin and not directly from the Greek. The Latin word is profanum. And that word means outside of or before the temple or a temple. What does that mean? But everything outside the temple is what? Common. Just every day. You can use it. You do it whatever you want to with it because that's what common is. But if it's inside the temple, it is holy. It is set apart. And Greeks and Jews and anybody else would understand that was true of the gods and their temples, but it is absolutely true of God and His temple, the true and living God. And so if somebody treats it with profaneness, why do you think that it comes down in our language to bear bad things like profanity? You know, profanity is speaking words of cursing and what we ought not to. Because again, it's the idea that this is not setting something apart to its specialness. What made Esau be what he was? He comes in, thinks he's about to starve. He isn't really going to starve. But he thinks he's about famished and Jacob says, sell me your birthright. And he has this porridge stew made up and man, it must have smelled good. And Esau's whiffing it, and he's starving, and he says, what good is my birthright if I die? And he sold it to him. And the Scriptures look at Esau and say, that defined the man. He could have cared less about what God promised to Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Esau is the firstborn. We ought to say Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. We say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God refused Esau. Rejected him because he treated what was to be considered the most special and precious thing, the covenant that God made to redeem all people in the world through the seed that would come through Abraham. Esau just said, I'll sell it for a meal, and went about his way. What does the Scripture say to us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 29? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You know what passage that's in the context? Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, knowing that the day is approaching. Rather, you are to remember to provoke one another and to love and to good works as we assemble and worship God to one another. That's the context of this passage. So that as he draws down to it, he says, here's what kind of punishment awaits the person who treats what Jesus Christ did for us and what the blood of the covenant and the Spirit of grace and all the things that God has given as if it was just common everyday stuff. God will exercise the death penalty eternally upon those who profane what He holifies. What He has said is absolutely special and to be set apart unto Me. That's why when we bring that back to this day that's called the Sabbath, to the Old Covenant and to what Nehemiah was saying, it was absolutely essential that the people honor that. So what did Nehemiah do about this sin? Well, the Scripture that we read says in verse 15 and verse 17 that he warned them and he confronted them. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on this section, said, I've never known a wrong to be solved until it is admitted to be just that, a wrong. When Nehemiah learned of wrong, he faced the situation head on. He didn't skirt it. Sure, it'll be painful, but deal with it. What happens many times with us, the thing that we ought to learn from this section, when we don't deal with matters that are this great? When we let issues fester in a congregation, when we don't co-confront people with and maybe we have to discover the facts. Remember, we looked at that last week, that what a leader has to do is keep his eyes open. And he's got to be watching and looking and listening and paying close attention to what is going on. Because problems are going to arise among God's people. Satan is not going to leave you alone. He's not going to leave me alone. He's going to work in the lives of people and sometimes the lives of congregations. And folks have to be awake to that. that are leading God's people. He warned them. He confronted them. And too often than not, we skirt the issues rather than deal with them. Look at verse 18. He taught them a history lesson. Y'all sometimes complain about my love for history, but I want to tell you what we need to get out of this. The thing that we don't learn from history is that, or the thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. What does he say to them at verse 18? Did not your fathers act in this way, the same thing that you are doing? And did not our God bring all this disaster? We just rebuilt the wall that has been torn down for 160 years on us and on this city. And now you are bringing more wrath upon Israel by profaning our word, the Sabbath. He reminds them that the very thing they are doing is the very thing that had sent them into captivity. And what he's trying to say is, you think God's not going to do it to you again if you keep this up? Jeremiah had written during the time, right before the destruction of Jerusalem and its walls, "Thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 17:21, "take care of for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it into the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath. Do any work. Keep the Sabbath day holy as I've commanded your fathers. But if you do not listen to me," verse 27, "to keep the Sabbath day holy, to not bear a burden and enter the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." And that is exactly what God did when he let Nebuchadnezzar and his army burn the temple and all of its palaces and great houses to the ground. Folks, we need to remember that history is there for a reason, to teach us about what people have done before us, for good, for ill, that we may learn from it. The third thing that he did you notice verse 19? He made sure the command was going to be obeyed. It says that he stationed his own men. He stationed his own servants outside the gates. He told them, "You shut the gates on the Sabbath. You close them down and don't open them until the Sabbath is over." I'm going to tell you what you learn from that is that sometimes you have to do something yourself if you're going to make certain it's going to get done. That's just the bottom line of it. You'd like to look around and think that all the people of God love, and I'm talking to us, all the people of God, Twin City, love the things that are going on and want to do the right thing and going to do it. And I'm going to tell you, folks, what you're going to find out in every congregation you're ever part of is there are going to be a handful. And there's going to be some that if you're going to get it done, you're going to do it yourself. And what that does is it exacts a hard price of the people that do that. Why would the Scripture say to us, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up"? And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. These are passages from the New Testament. Galatians 6, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 3, and verse 13. Why would the Scripture say that to us? Because sometimes, folks, it is a burden when you are leading and serving and whoever those folks are in a congregation. In doing the will of God, sometimes you have to do it yourself to make certain it gets done. He fourthly did not let compromisers change his choice. Go back to me with me at verse 20 and 21. I want you to pay attention to what happens. And the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Can you imagine? How did that happen to begin with? That somebody finally let somebody on the Sabbath day do what they knew they weren't supposed to. One day, a guy shows up, he's got some really nice stuff, the kind of stuff that you really want, and he sets up his vending booth in the marketplace. And it might be him and two or three others. And you know, some people might have looked at one another and sort of talked about it and said, "Boy, they're not supposed to do that." And nobody went up and said to him, "Get out of here. You have no business doing this." Nobody made a scourge of cord whips like our Lord did and drove them out when they were disobeying the Sabbath. And so, because they let one or two guys do it that day, the next Sabbath, three or four more show up. Then after that, you know, it's just like downhill. More and more people come. In fact, now the Tyrians come. The people that are not even God's people come bringing fish and all kinds of items that you can't buy in Palestine. And they're bringing wares in from everywhere and selling them. And so finally Nehemiah comes back and puts a stop to it. And then what happens? They all show up on Friday night, right before on Saturday morning, and park and camp outside the walls. What did Nehemiah do about that? He said, "You come back one more time, and I'll lay hands on you." You know, folks, we're talking about love this morning. I'm going to tell you, tough love has to do tough stuff. If we love God more than we love anyone or anything else, you will not let what is wrong in His eyes continue to happen. There's no love for a person, and sometimes there's not. You're not going to be able to do that in a kind way. You look at what was said, as I said, to Jeroboam, or what Elijah and Elisha did. It's going to be love that is tough, but love that is love, because God is honored first, and there is nothing beyond that if we don't honor that. Nehemiah said, "I'm not going to tolerate it." And what happens sometimes with us? I know Sunday's not given the same way. God didn't say about Sunday that it is holified in the sense that you do no work on it. He didn't command that in the New Covenant. And there's a good reason why that's the case. Sunday, in the old, if you think about it, was a work day in the Jewish economy and absolutely in the Roman economy. So that now the kingdom of God was not going to be a nation, a people that were in a place and He could set everybody apart. It'd be like saying the whole nation's the church. Now the church is spread out among unbelievers. They're all over the world. They're among people that work on Sunday. So He's not saying to us today that you can't work on Sunday. You know, if I get appendicitis and it's about to be the point to kill me, I want Brandon Lewis to be there. I want him in that emergency room. And you're not going to turn off a chemical reaction in a plant that's going on, you know, okay, Saturday's come, we've got to shut all this down, we'll reopen on Monday. There's just a lot of businesses, police officers, you can think about all kinds of things. But having said all of that, if we think about the principles that we're looking at here, what does God want us to think about? That we probably ought to treat this day as being something special. Because the Son of God arose on this day, brethren. The Son of God killed death. Its nails in the coffin have been already put in place. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of how God plays this out. But Sunday comes and your out-of-town guests come in and they're your mama and daddy and they're not believers. Well, they're your sister that you love so much, and her husband and her don't go to church. And so what kind of arm twisting happens? Subtly sometimes, because you have to kind of say, you know, we're going to have to get the kids up, we're going to have to do our normal routine, and they're going to get up leisurely and have their coffee, and they're going to say, you don't have to go to church every Sunday. God doesn't require that. Really? You can just miss it a whim. You can just decide that the day the Lord arose upon and nailed the coffin, the nails in the coffin of death, and redeemed us by His precious blood, that does not matter. And that the worship we are commanded to give Him on this day is optional. We need to understand also from this story the honest observation that we must have about our own lives at all times. Detection, as one man said, is always that precedes solution. And we can compromise. We can let those things in our life, in our business life, in our dating life, in our social life, can be just like what faced Nehemiah outside those walls. And we can compromise to the point that we no longer resemble anything that represents a New Testament Christian after we have let that happen in our lives. Well, look with me at the last part of this story. Verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons as for yourselves." Nor did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, remember we looked at him last week, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, who is one of the bitter enemies to Nehemiah and what he tried to do to rebuild the walls. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. The last thing, the four things that Nehemiah straightens up is that Judah was marrying pagan women. Why was that such a big deal? Well, go back to Deuteronomy and read what he said. When you enter the land, he said, you are to completely destroy the nations that are there. You're not to enter into a covenant with them. You're not to give your sons or take their daughters. And here's the reason why. He says it, verse 4, because they will turn away your sons from following me. And then Nehemiah gives them a history lesson and says, that's what Solomon did. And that's exactly what happened to him. And it's exactly what will happen in every time in which people of God try to serve him. What's the effect? You marry somebody who's not a servant of the Lord. You marry somebody who's not a Christian. What's the effect? 9 times out of 10, here's the effect. Half the children could not speak Hebrew, but only the languages of the women that they had married. Now think about what that means. In what language was the book they read from written in? Hebrew. And your children cannot even speak Hebrew. They cannot understand Hebrew. They speak the language of Ashdod, Ammon, or Moab. What did that mean about what happened to them in their spiritual lives? That they are not listening to the Word of God because they couldn't even understand the Word of God. And that it was not acting in their lives. And therefore, what can you imagine is going to happen to that sort of mixed up family life? You know what's going to happen. Not only was it true of the families, but even the priests had desecrated themselves, who again were to be set apart and were for sure not to marry in. They had profaned it. They had desecrated it. I caught a piece the other day on Fox News about Pearl Harbor, the memorial. Some of you have been there just recently. I know the McCaslins and others went. When you see that memorial that does not touch it, is built over the sunken Arizona, the battleship Arizona, which are entombed 1,102 sailors that died out of a number that's slightly larger than that on December 7th, 1941. The report was this. The paint is peeling. There is bird poop that has accumulated in such quantities on the memorial that the National Park Service is not attending to it. And then here was a question that was asked by the person that was talking about all that. The place that is given such high reverence and high honor, is this the way to treat it? These men who gave their lives. You know what every ship does when it sails? It's gliding into port. It has to go fairly slowly in that shallow port. But they have to come right by the Arizona. You know what every ship, even foreign ships, do? It's called manning the rails. Everybody aboard that ship comes to attention at the rails of the ship as they pass by the Arizona and they salute those entombed soldiers, sailors, as they go by to remember, to honor. Now, what kind of honor do we show God when we do these kinds of things, even in our day? You know what Nehemiah did about that sin? I'll tell you, you think about he got tough, he cursed them. Folks, that doesn't mean he used profanity. It means the covenant curses. He said, here's what's going to happen to us if we keep this up. And then, you know, yikes, he beats them and pulls their hair out. Now, y'all may have thought, boy, Chuck was mad at us sometimes when he preached. But I guarantee you, I've never gone up to any of y'all. I wouldn't even try that on Seth. Or Randy, or anybody. I mean, those guys have muscles. They could do me in. You imagine why he would do that? I mean, we think, boy, if you think he's overreacting. Do you remember David's servants that returned to him in shame and disgrace and they had cut off half their beards? There has to be something there that's like this. That to remove the facial hair of a man in that economy and in that day was to say shame and disgrace. And that, I believe, is what we're to understand about what Nehemiah did. But listen to a fellow that wrote about this. We are so careful, so tender, so tactful, too much so. We are afraid to confront. Our lives skate along, glazed with compromise and toleration. We're afraid to say honestly to someone, you know something, you never did take care of that business back there, did you? Or you know what? Selfishness is at the heart of the problem you are wrestling with. Nehemiah was not afraid to pluck out the beards for the sake of right. But I wonder if we are. It should stand, I think, don't you think, as self-evident to us that if we marry someone who is an unbeliever, it will affect our faith. It will affect the faith of our children. Why would it be different today than it was then? As I've had to say to some people, to look them straight in the eye and say, if you die after you marry them and have children, can you ensure that your unbelieving mate will bring them to services and Bible class every time the doors are opened? And you know the answer to that question. The Bible clearly says to us, even in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What should we do? If you're dating someone who is not a Christian, then my brother or sister, convert them to the Lord and make sure. You've got to date them a while longer, a pretty good while longer. Make sure they did it because they love the Lord. And if they will not be converted, then have the courage to end the relationship. No matter how painful that breakup will be, I ask you again, if you died, would they take your children to worship God? Oh my God, he said, spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. You think everybody loved Nehemiah because he did this? You think he had to pray, please protect my life? I think about it sometimes when I have to preach stuff like this. I think about it when I have to get up and say things. That someday, somewhere along life's line, somebody may say to me, we've had enough of you. There's the door. I want you to put yourself in my shoes and live in that. I depend upon you for my livelihood as God intended it. But at the same time, what it says to me is that I have to be courageous enough, and so must the elders and so must everyone else who avers to preach the Word of God, to say the things that need to be said. If they are said in the right way, if they are said in truth, and if they are said in love too. The care and concern that we all should have to be right with God. But somebody cannot like the person who has to say those kinds of things. It's not easy to be the guy that has to do these sort of things. I want you to think about that. You're not going to be liked by everybody. Everybody in the congregation is not going to draw near to you. They're going to be people that are really, if I knew your mind, you think I'm under any notions that I think every last one of you wants me here? The bottom line is, do you want the truth? And do you love it with all of your heart and soul and mind to be right with God? That's what Nehemiah is saying in the end. Spare me, O God, from those that would do me harm to do your will. And then the last thing he says is, God, remember me, O my God, verse 31, for good. Even if all were forsake God, even if you were driven from men to live in caves and holes of this earth, as Hebrews 11 says, and even if they silenced you by taking your life, in the end, only one thing matters. God is the judge. In the end, it only matters what He thinks. And may I be true to that. And may you too. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, Jesus said, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If you need to come this morning and repent of things in your life that you know are wrong and do those things that are right, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.